Open your Bibles to Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Today we're going to be looking at keeping the song of marriage alive in trying times, in those times where the song starts to sound more like a dirge, when the story that began with such great promise gives way to great pain. All of us need encouragement when it comes to navigating seasons of marriage that are particularly difficult and oftentimes painful. In marriage counseling, I often remind couples of the vows they exchanged, that they made a commitment for better, for worse, for life. Now, to love when all is right with your world is one thing, but to love when nothing is right in your world is quite another. To love when you don't feel love, that's love. To love when you're not being loved, that's love. To love when the one you love has hurt you, that is love. That is God's love. That is gospel love. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us when we loved everything but him. And he pursued us until his love broke through. If God's love never quit in pursuing our rebel hearts, then we can be sure that his love won't quit now that he has captured our rebel hearts. To be pursued by God's love is to pursue those we love, even when they're not responding to our love. First of all, this morning, I want us to see that we keep the song alive in marriage by recognizing the certainty of trying times. You can be certain that you will disappoint and you will be disappointed. Song of Songs, chapter 5, picking up in verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake. In other words, she is likely having a dream, a sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, he says, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, she says, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart, she says, was thrilled within me. I arose to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. On the handles of the bolt, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. So her sleep is interrupted by a dream that was likely triggered by some type of conflict. For whatever reason, her beloved isn't home in bed in the middle of the night, but rather outside in the rain. That's never a good sign. There's trouble in paradise. Here he is standing at the door, dripping wet, pleading with her to let him in. And she's like, go away, I can't be bothered. I'm not dressed, and I'm not getting my feet dirty to come let your sorry tail back in. Loose translation. But after all of this tough talk, the tender side kicks in, and she's like, oh, you poor thing, I can't stand the thought of us not being together. And we're told in verse 4 that her heart had changed, and she was thrilled now that he was at the door trying to come back and make things right. Well, the only problem was, while she was getting ready and getting to the door and putting perfume on and all this stuff, was that she waited a little too long to make things right. By the time that she gets to the door, he's gone. So now she's outside in the rain, in the middle of the night, wearing a nightgown, being mistaken for a prostitute and getting beat up. Thankfully, this was only a dream. A really bad dream, but a dream nevertheless. You know, there's a reason that God says in Ephesians 4 that we are to not let the sun go down on our anger. And I'm glad he loves us enough to disturb our rest when there is conflict in our home. Now, I love to sleep. Sleep is like death without the commitment, right? If I don't get a good night's rest, listen, my day is going to stink. I'm going to be off, and I'm going to be awful. My wife will tell you. And there have been more than a few times that I have gone to bed angry against God's word, against God's will, thinking that if I just sleep it off, everything's going to be okay in the morning. Wrong. Because I wake up and that unresolved conflict from the day before is still there staring me in the face. Now, my wife's take on Ephesians 4:26 is a little bit different than mine. Instead of letting the sun go down on her anger, she'd just rather stay up and fight all night, right? That's kind of her approach. Well, not only is conflict common to all marriages, it is necessary for marriage. Your marriage needs conflict. Because conflict is the place that we discover who we are, where we are, what we really believe, and what's really important in life. Conflict is the place of God's, the place of discovery. It is the place that God takes us to work on us. Marriage has been described as the best seminary in the world because that's the place God uses to pull us out of our self-centeredness, to pull us out of our self-absorption. This is where we learn that the universe does not revolve around us, that God rather has put us here to honor him by loving and serving and caring for the person that he has given us, especially in seasons of difficulty and disappointment. Love shines the brightest when disappointment is the deepest. Now, the only way to eliminate the possibility of disappointment in marriage is to eliminate all expectation in marriage. That would mean that you don't ever count on the other person to do anything. That would mean that there are never any future events that both of you are looking forward to. And if that is in fact the case, then what purpose does marriage serve? The idea in marriage is that God made man for woman and woman for man. This means that there are needs in a man's life that can only be met by his wife. It also means that there are needs in a woman's life that can only be met by her husband. But there is not a man or a woman on God's green earth that can meet the needs of their spouse perfectly all the time. And here's the challenge for us. When our needs go unmet, and they will, we have to recognize that we're going to be more susceptible to temptation, to isolation, and even greater conflict. But God wants us to seize disappointment as an opportunity for both inventory and intimacy. Listen, when do we learn the most about ourselves? Is it when things are going great in life, or is it when life is lousy? We all know the answer to this question. And you know, we really ought to be grateful to God that things don't always work out the way we want them to work out, because if they did, we would be so full of ourselves that no one could stand to be around us. So when disappointment comes into our lives, God is calling us to take inventory of our lives. He wants us to ask the question, what is really important here? Is it just about me? Is it just about my needs being met? Or did God put me here for a greater purpose? Is it about me putting the needs of my spouse ahead of my own? And if we choose the latter, God will use these times of inventory to foster intimacy because the relationship becomes more important than the issue, whatever the issue might be. There will always be issues. That's not the issue. The issue is the relationship, always. This means that if something is not good for your spouse, then it's not good for you. This means that if you win and she loses, then you lose. The marriage loses. Secondly, you can be certain that you will experience confusion and guilt. Now, we know that marriage is supposed to be a model between Christ and the church. God designed marriage to display the sacrificial nature of Christ's love for us and the joyful submission of the church to Christ. The husband is the head of the wife, the Bible tells us, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is willing to spend himself in serving her to meet her good, to do good for her, and the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. That is out of gratitude and out of gladness for the way that he loves her and serves her and cares for her and provides for her and protects her. But because of sin, husbands don't always love their wives as Christ loves the church. And because of sin, wives don't always submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And then we start functioning in opposition to God's design. And when that happens, there's confusion and there's guilt. Marriage gets confusing when it becomes more about me than we. When my needs become more important than the needs of my spouse. When we lose sight of the nature of love, which is always saying you before me. Marriage gets confusing when both partners start to feel self-justified when their expectations are not being met. Listen, every couple must understand that they will never perfectly fulfill the other person's expectations. Needs will often go unmet. When that happens, sin can enter in, and confusion and frustration and guilt can follow. And then sometimes there's this kind of seething anger that is just under the surface. And when this happens, what we have to do by the grace of God is to insist on seeing the other person through the cross. Listen, if God can love us enough to give up his only son to die for us, that his punishment might stand for us and his righteousness might count for us, then who are we to pull away from our spouse and make them pay when they don't get it right? How can we allow our hearts to cool towards our spouse in their sin when God's heart never cools towards us in our sin? So, when conflict results in confusion and guilt, we can experience gospel-driven resolution through redemptive confrontation. That is, putting the relationship above the issue, addressing the issue, and then being willing to extend and receive forgiveness when self-centeredness has compromised oneness. Conflict is common to marriage, to all marriages. Therefore, the goal is not to be conflict-free. The goal is to be a good steward of the conflict, that is, to handle it correctly when it occurs. The choices that you make during conflict will either bring you together or they will drive you apart. Unresolved conflict, if you just say, you know what, if that's how it's going to be, then fine. Just let it ride. Listen, unresolved conflict is only going to multiply the frequency, the intensity, and the severity of future conflict. It happens that way every time, and it will lead to isolation. What are some negatives of conflict? Well, here are just a few. There's hurt, there's blame, and there's sin, and that's just kind of a cycle. Hurt, blame, sin. And then there's distance and desperation, and in worst case scenarios, there's divorce, and that's also a pattern. Conflict doesn't feel good. It leads to a loss of closeness and intimacy. There's this depletion of energy mentally and physically and emotionally. But there are also some positives of conflict. There's growth and there's change and there's resolution. There's understanding. There's open communication. There's self-discovery. There's acceptance. There's intimacy. There's appreciation. Conflict can burn away underbrush in a relationship and allow it to grow and allow it to thrive. So conflict is neither good nor bad. It's what you do with it. Conflict doesn't damage relationships. It is the mishandling of conflict that damages relationships. And it's not the amount of conflict. Again, it is the handling of conflict that matters. Here are 10 quick keys to resolving conflict. If you want to jot these down, they may be helpful to you. Number one, speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4. You know, if you're not speaking the truth in love, you're probably not speaking the truth at all. Number two, think and pray before you speak. Think and pray before you speak. Because Proverbs 18:21 says that the tongue has the power of life and the power of death. Every time you speak to your spouse, you can speak words of life or you can speak words of death. Number three, it's okay to disagree, but don't argue. Proverbs 17:14 says that starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Number four, respond gently and under control. Proverbs 15:1 says that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, what? Stirs up anger. And I like Proverbs 25:15b. It says that a gentle tongue can break a bone. In other words, we can accomplish things that are difficult and hard and seemingly impossible through the power of gentleness and meekness and tenderness and humility. Number five, stop talking and start listening. James 1:19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. Number six, confess your faults because you have them. We all have them. One of the best ways to build credibility and create intimacy in your marriage is that when you blow it, you own it. And you say, I am sorry. I have sinned. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? All of that is part of the gospel, right? And if we're going to live the gospel and honor the gospel, we've got to be willing to confess our faults and ask forgiveness, James 5:16. Number seven, practice forgiveness. When those faults are confessed, we say, I forgive you. I love you. It's okay. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Number eight, eliminate nagging. Eliminate nagging. The Bible talks about a quarrelsome woman being like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind. It is like trying to grasp oil with a hand. And I'm not just saying women nag. Men can nag too, I'm sure. Don't nag. Be constructive. Number nine, not critical. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And then lastly, learn to overlook the little stuff. All stuff is little stuff. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. I tell couples, if you have a problem, if there's an issue, and you don't know whether to address it or just leave it alone, you've got two options. You can make like a bridge, or you can make like an envelope. You can make like a bridge and get over it, or you can make like an envelope and address it. A good rule of thumb is, if you're not sure and you're not angry, but there's an issue, and you go to bed and you wake up the next morning and you're still thinking about it, and you go to work thinking about it, and you come home thinking about it, you need to make like an envelope and address it. That's a good rule of thumb. Secondly, keep the song alive in marriage by remembering why you married. You married because you were attracted to your spouse. Look in verse 9, chapter 5. What is your beloved more than another beloved? These are her friends asking her this question. What makes him so special? Oh, most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? Well, my beloved, she says, is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. in trying times, we can't afford to lose sight of what it was that attracted us to one another in the beginning. It's interesting that she goes from not wanting to let him come in from the rain to singing his praises to her girlfriends. Instead of dwelling on whatever it was that brought about the conflict, she chooses to focus instead on what it was that brought about their connection. Now, after you've been married for, let's say, 20 or 30 years, you might not want to focus so much on the physical. I did hear a story about a man who said to his wife, "There's about 30 pounds of you I'm not married to." Now, that is not an approach that I would recommend, so I just thought I would offer that to you. But you'll notice that at the end of verse 16, what does she say? She says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." After this long description of his physical attributes and desirability, she said, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Love is rooted in a person's inward character. Friendship is rooted in a person's inward character, not their outward appearance. There are things that I don't like about my wife, and there are things that she doesn't like about me, but the reason our marriage thrives is because we don't focus on the things that we don't like about each other, the things that get under our skin and drive us crazy, but instead we affirm those things that we do. My job is not to change my wife. My job is to love my wife. God's job is to change her. My job is to love her. And I'm okay with that. It's taken me 20 years to learn that, but I'm okay with that. It's good. And let me just say that she always looks good in love. I've never met a woman that doesn't look good in love. So men, if you will love your wife today like you did back in the day, she will start looking really, really good, and she will start feeling really, really good. You'll start remembering all those things that attracted you to her once upon a time, and you'll start doing those things together that made you want to spend time together, that made you want to put everything else on hold. Don't ever forget what it was God used in those early days to bring you together, and don't ever stop affirming and celebrating those things if you want to keep that song alive. B, you married because you formed an important relationship with your spouse. I didn't marry Danya because I thought she was the one that I could live with the rest of my life. I married Danya because I knew that she was the one I couldn't live without the rest of my life. My only regret in marrying Danya is that we didn't meet earlier and marry sooner. I was 24 and she was 25. Our first date was Friday, December 9th, 1994. We met at Harry's American Grill. That's where we had lunch, and I had a cheeseburger with a knife and a fork, and she said, "That dude is weird." But she said, when I bowed my head to ask the blessing, the Lord said to her, "That's the one." To which she replied, "Is there anyone else up there I can talk to?" And thankfully, there was not. It took me about 3 more weeks to figure out she was the one. You're still the one, and we're still having fun, as the song says. What makes our relationship work is foundation, friendship, and fun. You know, the most important part of any structure, this building, your home, any structure, is the part you can't see. It is the foundation. And by the grace of God, we've been able to build our marriage on the rock of Christ Jesus. And through all of life's storms, stresses, and struggles, he has always been faithful to keep us anchored in grace and in truth. That is our firm foundation. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. My wife is my best friend, and I thoroughly enjoy spending time with her, especially on Fridays when the boys are in school. I don't have to share her with them, and she doesn't have to share me with you. So every Friday is like a mini honeymoon. I mean, we can go to the park, we can take walks, we can go shopping, we can go out to eat, we can take in a movie, we can go eat ice cream, we can take a ride in a convertible Corvette thanks to Jack Wallace and just have a great time. We can do all those things that we did before the kids came along and messed everything up. No, I'm kidding. And life got crazy. And yes, we had a Corvette before the kids came along, and it was great. But on Fridays, we can just slow down and just enjoy time together. And cultivating this kind of relationship gives us the freedom to openly talk about matters of the heart. A few months ago, Donya shared something with me that stung a little bit, but she was spot on. You want to know what it was? Well, of course you do, because you have an unhealthy interest in other people's business, and you should repent of that right now. Well, I will tell you what it was. She said that she was starting to feel like I needed her more as a cook and a maid and a mother than I did as a wife. And I didn't really want to hear that. But upon closer examination, I realized that there was a lot of truth in what she was saying. And so I made a few course corrections, and we got back to happily ever after. But this is the kind of freedom that friendship affords. There is honesty and transparency without the loss of acceptance and intimacy. That's why in all my years of being a pastor, I've never seen best friends divorce. You know, a few years ago, just kind of out of the blue, the thought occurred to me, not only have I married my best friend, I have also married my mother. And somebody laughed. And there were like multiple similarities that came to mind in rapid fire succession. This revelation was so profound that I immediately shared it with my wife. And that went over like a Baptist at a bar mitzvah. Men, should you ever receive such an epiphany, just take a page from Mary's playbook and ponder it in your heart. But you know what? My wife also reminds me of my mother in some very good ways. Both of them are fun-loving. Both of them are outgoing. Both of them are unselfish. Both of them are tender-hearted. And both of them are fiercely loyal. Above all, Donya's love for me reminds me of my mother's love for me. And I never doubted my mother's love. No matter what happened, I always knew my mother loved me. So it was my mother who showed me what unfailing love looked like as a boy. And now it's my wife who shows me what unfailing love feels like as a man. And one of the most incontrovertible facts of life is that we are inevitably attracted to the person who loves us, especially when we feel unlovable. You know, this love is a picture of God's love, and that He loved us while we were yet in our sin. While we were in our sin, He came to us and gave us His very own righteousness. The theological word for this is imputation. It means to accredit. It means to regard. It means to attribute. It's like treating something as having attributes that it does not intrinsically possess. So we are desirable to God because of how He sees us. In a similar way, I am desirable to my wife because of how she sees me, because of what she sees in me. And what does she see in me? She sees her love for me. It is her love for me that makes me desirable to her, just as it is God's love for us that makes us desirable to Him. That is the gospel. Lastly, in closing, keep the song alive in marriage by rejoicing in the commitment that you share. Chapter 6, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, excuse me, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. He grazes among the lilies. So after this disturbing dream about conflict and separation, she goes in search of her husband, and she enlists the help of her girlfriends. And she affirms what it was about him that made this search worthwhile, that he loves her, that he has captured her heart, and that they have this beautiful friendship. And so the daughters of Jerusalem inquire as to where they need to go to find him. Apparently, he didn't have a man cave back in the day, so she tells him to go to the garden. That was like his happy place, I guess. That's where he could be found. Knowing where to find him again, she just affirms her love for him. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Because of the nature of their love for one another, they refuse to allow the conflict between each other to compromise their commitment to each other. And they refuse to allow alienation to keep them from being where they want to be. They move from a place of alienation to affirmation. And this is the nature of covenant-keeping love. In sharp contrast to the culture that we live in, the Bible teaches that at the heart of the marriage covenant is a sacrificial commitment to serving the good of the other person no matter what. And in a covenant relationship, the good of that relationship always takes precedence over the needs of the individual. We see this in the parent-child relationship. You know, the mother of a newborn baby derives very little satisfaction from having her sleep interrupted all throughout the night, multiple times in the night, to change another wet diaper or to warm up another bottle. She's not exactly getting her battery charged by listening to the baby cry, by dealing with yet another ear infection. She gives and she gives and she gives, even though she's not getting anything emotionally out of caring for her baby. But she doesn't just stop caring for her child because it's hard or because it's unrewarding. That would be unthinkable. Why? Because society still considers the parent-child relationship to be a covenant relationship, not a consumer relationship. Listen, the marriage relationship is still a covenant relationship, not a consumer relationship that our culture would have us believe. That if I'm not getting my needs met, that if it's not going my way, I'm just done with you. I'm going to kick you to the curb, and I'm going to move on. I've got a video that I just want you to listen to. It's an audio clip of Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, whose love for his wife is a picture of God's love for his church. It is a picture, one of the most beautiful pictures that I've ever seen of covenant love. I want you to listen to this clip.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
That's covenant love. That's God's love. A love that is steadfast and strong and faithful. A love that endures to the very end, no matter what. I don't know a woman on the planet that would not want to be loved with this kind of love. You know, the reason that God hates divorce so much is because it distorts his image. It communicates something about his nature that is entirely untrue. Hebrews 13, we're told, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The most important way to keep the song of marriage alive is to rejoice in knowing that you will sing it together until the very end. Perhaps you're here today and your marriage is in trouble, and no one knows about it except you and your spouse. No one knows because you won't seek help. Frankly, maybe you don't want help, but God designed marriage to be a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And if that's true, the dissolution of that marriage obscures God's image. It dishonors God's design, and it distorts God's gospel. Will you get help? Maybe you're here today and you're divorced and single, or divorced and remarried. And if you were honest, you would admit that you have never really acknowledged the sinfulness of your divorce. Sure, there are times when God allows for divorce as a means of protecting us spiritually, physically, or emotionally from the sinfulness of others. But those weren't your reasons, if you were honest. Your reason was that you chose whatever your concept of happiness was over being faithful to your spouse, over being obedient to God. And the solution, of course, isn't to divorce your new spouse. The solution is to be honest and to repent and to find forgiveness and then to move forward in your life with a commitment to doing marriage God's way. I realize that these are weighty matters, but if we want to keep the song alive in marriage, then we have to sing from God's songbook, which is His holy word.